Past 2 weeks, we have taken a seasonal break from our ongoing study of the Gospel of Luke. Our focus has been on the Passion of Christ. This is Easter season. We began 2 weeks ago at Palm Sunday. That was still March. I'm still quite not over that it's so early this year. It seems like it's really early. We unpacked his very public arrival in the capital city of Jerusalem. The theme of that day was fulfillment of ancient prophecy. And John admitted that the 12, the disciples, did not understand it as those events unfolded in real life. They were living them, but they didn't understand it. All the hoopla and the hosannas and the branches and everything that was going on was beyond them. But not only them, it was beyond the Jewish authorities as well. The people who knew the Torah, what we know as the Old Testament, inside and out. And how could they miss it? And it was simply because they had a completely different scenario built in their mind. Have you ever had that going into a situation where you think you had it figured out, and when you go there and it's completely different, you go, that's not how it's supposed to be. This is not how I scripted it. That's exactly the situation. Last week on Easter, we examined Mary Magdalene's eyewitness account of the empty tomb, of her going there in the darkness, seeing the stone rolled away, running to get the disciples. Simon Peter and John, they came back, they looked in there, and they left to go tell the brothers. She came back, she's weeping, and she sees two angels in the tomb. They have an interaction there, and then she turns around to see the risen Jesus, who at first she did not recognize. We focused it on the scriptural evidence of what had been planned by God. But you know something? If you have a person that you're talking to about your faith, evidence, facts, scripture, it's not typically what wins them over. It's more than that. It gives the foundations. Josh McDowell, who wrote a series of books, wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And that's kind of where we are today. Because our target passage today is going to be a summation of the work of the cross. One of the commentators said, you know, when you read the Gospels, especially Matthew and John, who were eyewitnesses who were there, you get a sense that sometimes they're writing of events that were happening then with an eye on what they had already experienced, that they had already seen it, that it's woven in. And that's kind of what we're going to see today. Because Jesus himself said a phrase that our society as a whole mocks. He talks about being born again. Born again. In a private conversation with an influential Jewish authority, a man by the name of Nicodemus. Now, we have shown over the last, how many, are they doing season 6 now, Tara? Have they done 5? And we have shown all 5 seasons on Sunday night in the fall. And we have not had a huge turnout. We've had people from the neighborhood and area who've seen it up on there. And I am guessing that some of you have not seen any part of The Chosen. You've heard me talk about it. Well, this morning you're not going to be able to walk away and say that anymore, because we are going to see a section that is going to set up my sermon today, taken from an episode 7, season 1 of The Chosen. Sherry, would you cue that up, please?
Sit first.
Oh, yes, of course. The eastern slums. Many wandering preachers have succeeded in gathering crowds, but they're rhetoric and fiery tone.
I've heard a few of them over the years myself.
So you know the type. Mm-hmm. But I have never heard anyone tell a paralytic to get up and walk, much less it actually happened.
So what is your conclusion?
I believe you are not acting alone. No one can do these signs you do without having God in him. Only someone who has come from God.
And how is that belief going over in the synagogue? Which is why we are here at this hour. What else?
What have you come here to show us?
A kingdom.
That is what our rulers are worried about.
No, not that kind.
Then what?
A sort of kingdom that a person cannot see unless he is born again.
Born again?
Yes.
You mean like a new creature? A conversion from Gentile to Jewish?
No, no, that's not what I'm talking about.
Then what is born again? I hope you don't mean return to the womb, because that would be a problem for me. My mother, may she rest in peace, is dead.
Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That part of you, that is what must be reborn to new life.
How can these things be?
Ah, a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things.
I'm trying, Rabbi.
I know. I know. Do you hear this?
What?
Listen. What do you hear?
The wind.
How do you know it's the wind?
Because I can feel it. I hear its sound.
Do you know where it comes from?
No.
Do you know where it's going?
No.
That's what it is to be born again of the Spirit. The Spirit may work in a way that is a mystery to you. And while you cannot see the Spirit, you can recognize his effect.
Mind is consumed with thoughts of what a stir these words would cause among the teachers of the law.
Yes. And I do not expect otherwise. I speak of what I know and have seen, and it has not been received by the religious leaders.
It is hard to receive.
So if I have told you of earthly things, and you do not believe, how can I tell you heavenly things?
I believe your words. I just fear you may not have a chance to speak many more of them before you are silenced.
I have come to do more than speak words, Nicodemus.
More miracles?
Yes. But even more than that. Do you remember when the children of Israel complained against God and against Moses in the wilderness of Paran?
Yes. They wanted to return to Egypt, and they cursed the manna that God sent them.
And then?
They were bitten by serpents, and they were dying.
But
God made a way for them to be healed.
Moses lifted the bronze serpent in the desert, and people only needed to look at it. So will the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.
Our people are not dying from snake bites. They're dying from taxation and oppression.
I'm sorry to disappoint you, but I did not come to deliver the people from Rome.
Then from what?
From sin. From spiritual death. God loves the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
So this has nothing to do with Rome. It's all about sin.
God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, Nicodemus. He sent him to save it through him. It's as simple as Moses' serpent on the pole. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Have you ever heard anything like this before?
Shh. When I met Lilith, Mary, that day, I told my wife and my students she was beyond human aid. Only God could have healed her. And then I saw her healed. And here you are. The healer. My whole life I have wondered if I would see this day.
Follow me. And you'll see more.
Follow you?
Join me and my students. In 2 days' time, we leave Capernaum. Come see the kingdom I am bringing into this world.
But I can't.
You have a position in the Sanhedrin. You have family. You are getting advanced in years. I understand. But the invitation is still open.
The invitation to what exactly? To lead a nomadic life? To give up who I am?
It's true. There is a lot you would give up. But what you would gain is far greater and more lasting.
Is this another one of your born-again mysteries?
Maybe. I know mysteries aren't easy for a scholar. Think about it. Take your time. On the morning of the fifth day, we leave and we'll meet by the well in the southern quarter at dawn.
The kingdom of God really coming?
What does your heart tell you?
My heart is swollen with fear and wonder. It can tell me nothing except that I am standing on holy ground.
So what did you think? Did it put it into words a little better? The verse up here, pulled from the passage that Tara read to us in Colossians chapter 1. It says, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. You're going to see that theme woven through today. He has rescued us. This is a scene from the Titanic movie. These people got on a ship that was unsinkable, and on the very first voyage, it hit an iceberg and was sinking. They were in the frozen, cold Atlantic Ocean, and that ship was going down. And if they didn't get into a lifeboat, they were going to die. Do you get what rescued means? He has rescued us from darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption. Redemption means bought. The forgiveness of sins. So let's dig into that passage in John chapter 3. The Chosen isn't perfect. There are things about it where they filled in the gaps in the Gospels. Some people find it disturbing. But overall, the story really brings it to life. In John 3:16, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and he said, "For God so loved the world." The love of God is not sappy, gushy human love. It's not giving a card. It's not Valentine's Day. There are three words in Greek that cover our word love, and the one that fits here is agape love, which means selfless love, self-giving love. But like a battery up here, a battery does not work with only the positive end. It needs a positive and negative to complete the circuit. So is the love of God, because God is holy and just, and he cannot abide sin in his presence. So God's character is love and wrath and judgment against sin all together at once. And if you take a look at this, and I picked a Duracell on purpose, because there are a lot of churches, a lot of pastors, a lot of people who focus on just God's love. God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. God is going to do all these things for you, and they are not telling you the entire story, because the entire story is going to come out here, that God's wrath, God's judgment is all part of it. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." Why did he need to do that? Back in Genesis, things had gotten so bad so rapidly. By Genesis chapter 6, God said he regretted making humankind, and he had Noah make an ark, and he destroyed the world, all but 8 people in a flood. That's wrath. His love kept the human race alive. He promised a few chapters later, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, that the whole world would be blessed through a special offspring that was going to come. That he gave his one and only son is the fulfillment of that promise. A couple thousand years later, the son arrives, his one and only son. The promise is fulfilled. God sticks to his word. If he makes a promise, he will keep it. It was the most costly gift in all of creation. That whoever believes in him, the Son, the one and only Son, shall not perish, but have eternal life. What is love? Love is that he gave his one and only Son. He is the sole answer to an inherent, a DNA level, sin infestation that lives in all of us. We are all born infected. All of humanity. We have a sin nature. We are born with a deadly disease. And there's no cure for it. Until we get to John 3:16. Paul says it a different way. He flips it around in Romans 6:23. He says, "For the wages of sin is death." Those are the consequences of sin, is death. First physical death, and then spiritual death. And you go, wait a minute, it says here, it says they shall not perish. It isn't saying that you're not going to physically die. It does say you will not spiritually die if you believe in the one and only Son. Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God," he turns it around and he says exactly the same thing that John says, "For the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It goes well beyond the 50, 60, 70, 80 years that God allows us to live on this earth, to eternity, which is so far beyond this. It's about eternal life. That's why Nicodemus says the Israelites aren't suffering from snake bites. They're suffering from oppression, from debt, from taxes. And Jesus said, I came to solve a bigger problem, sin. In verse 17, it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is the miracle cure. Do you know how long they've been looking for a cure for cancer? Any type. They have treatments, and they put people through literal chemical hell to get to a point where some of them get remission. Many of them die in the process. A friend of mine in Indiana this week let me know that a relative of a relative had gotten a type of cancer. It metastasized. He was in stage 4. He got home. 2 days later, he was already gone. That's how cancer works. That's how sin works. But God says there's a miracle cure for this. It's the love of God through the Son. He says to save the world. Why isn't the whole world saved then? Because there's a judgment against sin that was declared with Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve, if they had not sinned, would be alive today. We would have every person that had ever been born would be alive. This world would be a lot fuller. But because they sinned, God said, you will die. In Hebrew, the meaning is dying, you will die. It means you're breaking down. If you're over 50, you're probably already experiencing some of that, right? Some of your parts are breaking down. We are like cars, and you get them brand new right, at birth, and we're great. And then they run for a while, and then something breaks down, and we need new tires. We need new battery. We need a new starter. We need new this, and we need new electronics and whatever. And in the process of eventually dying. I already mentioned the flood, God's wrath, but God showed his love in the incarnation, the coming of Christ, the timely arrival of the God-man to offer a solution instead of condemnation. Jesus didn't come as a prosecuting attorney. He didn't come to say, you sin, you sin, you sin, you sin. He came to offer a life raft. To say before you die of hypothermia in this freezing water, you have an escape. He offered salvation instead of condemnation. To rescue us, to save us. Why wouldn't people get in the life raft? Isn't that the big question? If you've come to know Jesus and you go, why wouldn't somebody, it's called good news, the gospel, why don't people do that? It doesn't make sense. It's explained in verse 18. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. There's a death penalty against sin. And it's commuted. Maybe you've seen a movie where somebody is on death row. And their days are coming and they know that. And all of a sudden a lawyer comes in and they find a legal angle. Or maybe they find DNA evidence or whatever. And they go before the governor and they present this and they say, and your sentence is commuted. Not only are you not going to be killed, but you're going to be set free. And the person can't believe it. Commuted. It's forgiven. And that happens by belief in Jesus when he said, like raising up the serpent in the wilderness, all they had to do was look at it, to believe in him, to see the cross and believe. God's plan of atonement sacrificial atonement, like a lamb without blemish. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the Passover, what the Passover really meant. They would take and pick this beautiful, perfect lamb from their flock and bring it into the house to live with them. And then they would kill it. And in Egypt, they took the blood with a particular kind of plant called hyssop, and they put it on the door so that the angel of death would pass over them. And this is a word picture. God wove it all together. Abraham poised with a knife over Isaac, his one and only son. And God stops him, but this all is leading up to this act right here. Whosoever believes in him is not condemned. God will pass over you because of the blood on the doorpost, because of the blood in your heart. But there's a pivot here. But is always a pivot. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Names meant a lot in that point in history, in the ancient Near East. They are going to reject the atoning blood, that offering of the atonement. It was not applied to the doorpost. The host of people in Egypt did not apply the blood. Moses spread the word to all the Israelites, but there was a whole lot of people who did not do that. And when the angel of death came, the firstborn of their family died with horrific results. The blood is potent. And it's exactly the same way here. It says, because they have not believed, they stand condemned already. Before they die, before they go before the judgment, they're already condemned because their sentence has been commuted and they won't accept it. Could you imagine being on death row and the commuting comes in, the governor says you're free, and they go, no, I want to die. You promised me you were going to kill me. Go ahead, do it. You're thinking, who would do that? Who would do that? Climb in the raft. No, I'm going to go down with the ship. The eternal Son of God offered his life. And if those people don't accept it, they're going to be sent by being condemned already to a place that was not designed for them. It says the lake of fire was designed for the devil and his angels, not for people. But there's only two choices, eternal life with God or eternal death. Verses 19 and 20, the title of this message is "And the Verdict Is." I pulled it out of here because I've given you evidence. In the last 2 weeks, Palm Sunday, there is all this prophetic evidence coming through the Torah. All these prophets talking about these messianic prophecies, especially Isaiah 53. Jesus meets it to a T. The coming of the Messiah riding on the donkey, and the next week, a week later, he's killed. He's nailed to the cross. He's disfigured. John says in John 3:19. This is the verdict. The evidence has been presented. It has been weighed and there's been a final determination. And you hear the gavel hit that pad. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light. Who's light? What's light? What is this light? In the beginning of the book of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word is Jesus, divine logos, the Word. Jesus came with his words. He's talking to one of Israel's top scholars, Nicodemus, and he goes, you don't understand. You're a teacher and you don't understand the most simple things about the kingdom of God. He's explaining to him about being born again, about what it means that he came to save sin. John also talks about him in the next section in John chapter 1 on the light. The light has come into the world. But people love darkness instead of light. Why would they do that? Yahweh, God's verdict, hinges upon the light, the one and only Son. Just a couple months ago, I was standing here and there was snow on the ground. We had a tree up here instead of focusing on the cross. And we talked and sang about Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? Anybody remember? God with us. When you hear that word, whether it has an I or an E, it means the same thing. Emmanuel is God with us. God sent his Son into the world. He sent light to cure that fatal disease of sin. But he's rejected by most. And you go, why? Why would they do that? John says, because people love darkness instead of light. Does that seem backwards? Have you ever watched a scary movie in the day and it wasn't nearly as scary as it was in the dark? What is it about the dark? You know, I hunt, and most of my hunting over the course of my life has been in the evening because I was teaching and I was busy in the morning. I had one morning a week on Saturday morning if the weather was decent that I got to hunt. Sunday was church, so I hunted in the evenings. I'd go out and I'd sit in my stand and it would get dark. I'd climb down, I'd come out with a flashlight, and especially if I was out on public land or quite a ways away, there was always a sense of relief when my flashlight reflected off the back of the Jeep. Because you go, ah, because you unlock the door and the dome light comes on and you put your stuff away and you turn it on and the headlight comes on and you pierce the darkness. There's something about light that's reassuring. But it says here, people love darkness instead of light. Why in the world would that be? Why? There's so many whys in this. Why would they do that? Why would they want to remain in darkness? It says because their deeds were evil. That's why. Because their deeds are evil. There's no interest in the cure. There's no interest in the lifeboat. They're comfortable in their self-delusion about their illness. I'm okay. I'm okay. You've got all the indications of cancer, but you don't go to the doctor. I'm okay. I'm fine. And it says here, you go into the light to find it out. Wallowing in evil. Verse 20, he says, everyone who does evil hates the light. That's how far it goes. Not only do they not want to come into the light, but they hate the light. They hate the Son, the one and only Son. And will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. I believe deep down, most people, most practitioners of evil have some sense that what they're doing is not good. How they know that is if that happens to them, they don't like it. If they steal from somebody, that's okay. If someone steals from them, it's like, that's wrong. It's the same thing. There's a sense that that isn't right. There's a wrongness to it, but they cling to the darkness. The ways of sin, the ways of the evil one, because there's born it. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are all born under the authority, under the darkness of the evil one, the prince of the power of the air. And it goes so far as it says that they hate the light. They won't go into the light. They won't get into a life raft because they hate it. Because the light of God reveals what's in their heart. God sent his son because of love, and they receive hate in return. For fear that their deeds will be exposed. And this shows how little they know about God. Because God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows everything. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. He sees everything. Nothing that you do anywhere in the dark or whatever you're going to do, it goes without being seen. And that's proven in Revelation 20 when they're people have to stand before the great white throne, and it says books are open, and it tells what their deeds are. Imagine there's a videotape of your life, and it has all the low-light reels, all of the different things that you have done wrong, and you're standing there, and they're played. And you go, you're not getting away with anything, but they're hiding in the darkness. Because they think they're going to get away with it. They don't want to be exposed. They're deluded by a lie. Satan is the father of lies. That they can avoid exposure. So they flee from the cure. And they remain deadly ill at the spiritual level. Isn't this puzzling? Verse 21. One more but. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. See, you have to give up the lie to accept the truth. Because if a doctor, you go to the doctor and they take a blood test and they check you out and they say, you have all the signs of cancers, we're going to have to do some tests. You have to have a face-to-face with truth, with reality. Those who live by the truth come into the light. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You have to come into the light. Can you see somebody coming out of darkness? And they're in the shadows and the light is there. And they're kind of creeping out, kind of like a mouse, you know. And you're creeping out and you go, what's going to happen when I get into the light? And they're envisioning the light is going to be like a spotlight. Like one of those interrogation rooms where they've got a light over them like that. And they're really uncomfortable. And if you have the courage to step out of the darkness, out of the shadows, into the light, you find the light is not a searchlight, it is a warm light. It is a soft light. It is a caring light. You know, when I thought about this, I thought about, we just had Christmas, the Christmas Carol. Remember Scrooge? His first dream, he sees the vision of his old buddy Marley, his partner in crime. And Marley comes and he's got all these chains and he's carrying them, all of his sins. This is a metaphor, and he's carrying that weight. And you're dragging these chains and these shackles, and you're dragged down by that. And you come out of the shadows, and all of a sudden you're released by having the courage to ask for forgiveness. You are set free. I have been redeemed, like the song says. There's no spotlight. There's no guilt, shame, or recrimination when you step into the light of Christ. There is only forgiveness and relief, rebirth, a fresh start. Nicodemus, you want to know what born again means? It's right there. You get a fresh start. It's all new. So that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. It's all done in the sight of God. Maybe some will marvel. You get saved, then they go, you? You? Maybe they're skeptical. Maybe they think, well, this isn't going to last. You know, you have a little dip, you have a little faith, and that won't last long. I think Kanye, he got saved. No, he's not saved anymore. Something happened, and so he's not saved anymore. He walked away from it, and that's the way they think it's going to be. But here it says plainly, honestly, truthfully, genuinely, a change that comes with a repentant heart. You walk away from it in the sight of God, into the light. You come into God's light. Instead of hiding in the darkness and God can see it anyway, you come into the light and become his child, accepting the gift of salvation in Christ. You're given the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Transformation. Romans 12. You're not conformed to this world any longer, but be transformed. Changed. From the old to the new. That's born again. You see and experience the world in a new way. That's what it means to be redeemed. You know, you wonder about Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus, in the chosen, they invite him, and he doesn't go along. He weighs out his career path. His wife wouldn't understand it. He doesn't go along. You remember last week? Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Pilate. And who went with him? Nicodemus. It was real to him. He probably regretted that he didn't live the rest of his life that way. He missed a gap right there. But when it counted, he stood up. As we close and reflect this morning, I mentioned to you Philip Mitchell. I've seen him online. He's a pastor down in Georgia. Calls his ministry 28:19 because it comes out of Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. And I saw this and I thought, I love this. God picked you for a reason. He picked you. You. For a reason. There's something in you that hell's been trying to silence. Something that the devil is trying to derail you on. To get you off the track. And heaven refuses to waste. Remember, I've talked about the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat of Christ is when believers go and stand before Jesus and say, what did you do with your time? Don't waste it. Don't be like the guy who buried his talent under his tent. Use it. You're not random. You're not here by accident. You're assigned. God has you here for a reason. Whether you're here in person, whether it's being filmed, and you'll see this later. But God called you for a reason. Walk like it. Speak like it. And live like it. Don't have regrets. That's what this is all about. That's what being born again means, is that the whole thing is new. A couple final questions. Has God called you from a sinking ship to his life raft of salvation in Jesus Christ? Are you on the raft? Are you rescued from the icy dark waters? Have you come into the light? Are you born again? Have you experienced that? Not just showing up in church. Has it truly made a difference in your life? And if so, what is your kingdom assignment? What are you supposed to be doing? Because nobody gets out of this without having something to do. Every servant has a job. You know, in a big family, kids are assigned certain things that they have to do in the household, right? To keep it going. We are the same way. What is your job? What is your assignment? What are you supposed to be doing? For the kingdom of God, here in the church and outside the church. What are you supposed to be doing? Because like it said, don't waste it. Don't have regrets. Let's close in prayer. Well, Lord, I hope this was powerful because it's your word, it's not mine. This is your Holy Spirit talking through the words. That was the reason why they sat down and came up with the Chosen, because they wanted to do a very visual project to make the gospel lived out in front of our eyes. We have the same thing when your Holy Spirit illuminates our hearts to see these words and to see the truth and say, Lord, what do you have me to do? Help me to be faithful in it. Until I meet you face to face. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.